Father, we have been reminded again today already of how easily we stray in so many ways. Father, I trust that each of us can and will confess to you our ever-present propensity to walk by sight, not by faith. To think and to judge and to act according to what our senses, our experiences, our culture, our background, our own individual hearts tell us, rather than to walk in the truth as it is bound up in Christ, who is your power and your wisdom. I pray, Father, that again today, as we continue to consider your church and what it means to be members of your church, that you will convict us, perhaps not convict us in the wrongfulness of our doctrine, but in the omission of the conforming of our lives to that which we understand and that which we claim to believe. So, Father, convict us, illumine us, strengthen us, bring us low that we might be built up, and build us together, Father, as a body. Build us together that what is manifest in this community of believers will bear witness to us and to those who observe that there is a common union of the saints, that the church is the beginning of the new creation. Father, be merciful to us. And again, lift our hearts and our minds high above our mundane, trivial thoughts and conceptions. Bind us to the truth as it is in Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen. It is always a special Sunday when we get to receive new members into our fellowship, and I want to speak to that today, as we tend to do when we have new members coming into the fellowship. And I want to do so today, though, binding together this topic of church membership with even what we've been seeing in the context of the Corinthian epistle. How it is that natural wisdom and divine wisdom, if you will, play into this notion of how we conceive of the church and how we live out our lives in relation to the church. We've seen in the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, this truth that the natural man, and therefore the natural mind, is characterized in all things by this principle of division or dividedness. Because man in himself, as he comes into this world, is isolated within himself, alienated from all things, including God and including himself, man exists as a divided being. He exists in a state of isolation, as it were, within his own thoughts, his own judgments, his own conceptions. In everything that marks the natural man, we see him to be a divided being, a being given to division. And it is so innate to us that we're not even really aware of it, except as we can stand back and examine it with the mind of Christ. But if it's true that the natural man and natural mindedness even are always marked by division, then to the extent that natural mindedness exists and operates in the church, we can also see that division is a part of the way that we view the church, the way that we view membership in the church, the way that we envision what it means to be members of one another, what it means to live out the truth of the church. And so I want to, in a sense, address this issue of church membership from that vantage point today. How it is that we would naturally think about church membership, and how it is that the Scripture, in fact, wants us to think about it as it is reflective and expressive of the mind of Christ. Probably one of the common questions, the more common questions that I get from time to time from people when they learn that I'm a pastor, they ask, well, what do you believe about church membership? Very common question. Usually the implication in the question is either positive or negative. Usually they're either trying to feel me out to see whether I'm a part of one of these foolish, silly, immature congregations that actually thinks that church membership is in the Bible, or whether I'm one of these ungodly, unholy pastors who doesn't hold church membership in high regard. Well, I would argue that on both ends of those, we can see the operation again of natural mindedness. Whether the insistence on making much of church membership as a formal rite or as a process of grafting into the church, or whether we say, well, it really has no place in the Scripture and therefore no place in the life of the church. Natural wisdom can play itself out with respect to church membership on the one hand in the rejection of church membership. And the most common objection is, again, membership isn't in the Bible. Church membership is not in the Bible. And you know what? That's true. There is no verse that says, thou shalt become a member of the local church. The other common argument is, Christians don't need to become members. They don't need to be members of a local church because they're members of Christ's universal body. They're already members of the church. So they don't need to be members of a local communion of the saints, of a local church body. But the other side of the coin can equally be expressive of natural wisdom. Those who would affirm church membership. There are those who affirm church membership as establishing a particular class of Christians, those who have full voting rights, those who have full status within the church, those who have, in a sense, attained to, a recognized status as the inner group within a church. There are even those who require formal church membership as the criterion for granting access to the table. Maybe we've experienced some of that in our own background. So you have the idea of membership as establishing a particular class that have particular rights. Also, membership is satisfying a community, church community, or a religious ethic. I know of traditions, Christian traditions, where if you are a part, an attender for a certain period of time, and you will not commit to church membership, then you have to depart, whether it's a year or whatever it happens to be. There is an ethic of church membership. You have to join after a certain period of time, or else you have to depart. That same sort of ethic can work itself out maybe in a less severe way, where it's just kind of understood that membership is a sign of true commitment. Those that are members are really the committed ones, as opposed to the uncommitted ones. And I would argue that both of these understandings of rejecting church membership and embracing church membership are simply ways in which this natural principle of division in the human heart manifests itself. And I'll leave you to think about that some on your own. But whether there's the rejecting of church membership or the affirming of church membership in these sorts of ways, they're two sides of the same coin. The operation of the natural mind, which is always inclined towards a dividedness and an us versus them, a me versus you. Well, what then do we understand by membership in relation to the wisdom of God? If we can see it in terms of natural wisdom, how do we understand it in relation to the wisdom of God? And again, the first thing that I would say is it's absolutely true that the Bible says nothing about formal church membership. Let alone does it prescribe a protocol for formal church membership. You got to do this, you got to do this, you go through these hoops, you take these classes, you go through this process, and that's the biblically mandated way of church membership. At the same time, the scripture does set forth an understanding of the church. It sets forth an understanding of the church that implies much more than any ecclesiastical model or understanding of formal church membership. The scripture presents an understanding of the church that implies much more than I've ever seen understood or expressed or conveyed by the idea of formal church membership as it is understood and implemented. The scripture does not speak of church membership, not because God forgot to talk about it. It doesn't speak of church membership because it doesn't need to. Because it presents a view of the church that deals with that issue in a much more profound way. In a sense, the idea of church membership is subsumed under the church, the Bible's doctrine of the church. The Bible doesn't need to talk about church membership any more than a calculus textbook needs to explain to you that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not that the scripture is not concerned with this concept of membership. It's that it deals with the idea of the church in much more sweeping, all-embracing, compelling ways. That it doesn't even have to talk to the issue of becoming a formal member of the local church. And what the scripture reveals, among other things, is that the notion of an attender, a Sunday attender, is as foreign to the scripture's understanding of the church as is the notion of formal membership in its own right. A membership that conveys a kind of class status or a certain standing or a body of rights to an individual. So also the scripture knows nothing of the individualistic and therapeutic sort of conception of the church and its relationship to the individual believer. A church that exists as the servant of individuals and their personal needs, agendas, desires, interests. Nor does the scripture recognize the form in which most formal commitment to the church takes. If you think about your experiences with formal church membership and the sort of commitment or the understanding that that implies, the scripture does not deal with it in that sort of a way. If you're a member, you've got to be here every time the doors are open. You've got to attend every church function. Generally, what it means is commitment, as we think of formal church membership, it now is you agreeing that you are going to be committed to the church as an organization. You're going to be committed to its agenda. You're going to be committed to its activities. You're going to bind yourself to the organization, the institution. All of those ideas are foreign to the scripture as it understands this principle of membership. And I want to talk about what, in terms of this idea of the wisdom of God, what God reveals about this issue of membership, and I want to treat it under just three heads. There's a lot more that could be said, but for the sake of just making this concise today. The first thing that the scripture reveals to us, that the mind of Christ or wisdom reveals to us, is that membership expresses the communion that exists between the saints, rather than establishing it or embellishing it. Membership, in other words, does not impart anything to the individual Christian. It doesn't give him a status or make him something that he's not. Membership testifies to something. It expresses something. It doesn't create anything. It doesn't establish anything. It doesn't embellish anything. For church membership, again, to have any biblical warrant, for it to have any biblical warrant or legitimacy, that notion of membership has to derive from the scriptural revelation itself. And the scriptural revelation shows that the concept of membership does not impart anything to the individual person in terms of formal church membership. What the scripture does reveal is, again, that membership in a body is simply a way to attest and affirm what is true, what is already present, what is already real. It doesn't convey anything. It doesn't move you from an attender to a bona fide part of this church. It doesn't move you from a halfway Christian to a full Christian, or to a guy with no voting rights to a guy with voting rights, or a person who can't partake in the table to a person who can. And I would argue that a policy or practice of church membership that is conceived of imparting anything in relation to the life of Christ's church is unbiblical and is a concoction of natural wisdom. Even though most churches that I know of think of membership in at least some as imparting something in some ways. But the scripture doesn't teach that. Again, what it shows us is that church membership has its essence, its significance in attestation, attesting to what is true, and ultimately to edification. By attesting to what is true, by bearing witness to what is true, it serves the edification of the body. It's another way in which, if you will, the truth of the gospel is ministered to the saints. So membership expresses what is true. It does not establish or embellish the believer's standing or the believer's relationship to the church. The second thing in fleshing that out some is that membership is spiritual and not religious. It's spiritual and not religious. Now, a lot of this is not going to be new to most of you. It's going to be very familiar, but it's worth again setting our minds on it. Biblically defined, the church consists of every person who is joined to Christ by the indwelling Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. Union with Christ by the indwelling Spirit, sharing in the life of Christ by the indwelling Spirit, is the definition of a person being a Christian. That's how the Bible understands the definition of being a Christian. Well, by extension then, if I am a Christian, then I am a member of Christ. I am joined to Christ in the sense that I have now become a partaker in the very life of Christ. The life I live is the life of Christ lived out in me by the indwelling Spirit who is transforming me into the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. He is the Spirit of Christ in that sense. The one who mediates and conveys and instructs and produces the life of Christ in me. But if that's the case, then I have a very real, a very actual connection with everyone who's so connected to Christ. And Paul treats this under the metaphor of the body, 1 Corinthians 12, among other places. The body doesn't consist of all who happen to attend a particular church. It doesn't consist of all who bleed their blood on a particular confession. It consists of all of those who are joined to Christ in real and vital union by the Spirit. And therefore, by default, all such persons are joined to each other by the shared spirit. So Christian communion or common union is spiritual, not meaning I'm a spiritual person, spiritual meaning of the spirit. The communion of the saints, the body of Christ, the union and the communion, the membership that we share is a membership that is in, by, with the Spirit. So the church is the community of human beings united not by religious truth, not by religious convictions, not by religious practice, but by the shared spirit, the shared life of Christ. That's how the scripture understands the church. That simply. Membership is spiritual rather than religious. Thirdly, membership, and this is a big word, I'll explain it if you're not familiar with it. Membership is ontological and relational rather than physical and organizational. Membership is ontological and relational rather than physical and organizational. Church membership has its sole basis in, and it reflects the truth of, the believer's membership in Christ himself. We're not Christians because we believe some information about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. We're not Christians because we believe that he was crucified for sinners. We believe he was raised on the third day. We believe that believing that information, we get our sins forgiven and we get to go to heaven. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the work of the Spirit as he joins you to Christ. If you are a Christian, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, such that Paul can say, the I that existed doesn't exist anymore. The I that I now know is Christ's life being lived out in me. Everything has changed. If any man is in Christ, he is a partaker in the new creation. This is about a total paradigm shift in our very beings. This isn't about a conversion to a new religion or a new set of spiritual convictions or a new standard of obedience and a life of holiness, whatever we think that might be. This is about the taking up of what is me in Christ by the Spirit into God himself, such that now God is building a community, an organism of individuals who all share in his life and in his likeness. That ontological idea means having to do with our very beings, not our doctrine, not our understanding, not our practice per se. Those things, in a sense, will take care of themselves. The fundamental issue in terms of who we are is that our lives are hidden with Christ himself in God. When Paul can say we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, he's not speaking proleptically and saying, one day we'll be in heaven. He's saying what we are exists right now in the realm in which God is present and operative. In the very real sense, we exist in the very presence of God in Christ by the Spirit. Not just proximally, not geographically, but ontologically in our very beings. Sometimes people ask me, do you think God sees me when I commit this sin? And I say, Paul doesn't say, does God see you? He says, why would you join Christ to what you're doing? Because Paul recognized that we are members of Christ, not in some theoretical way, but his life is being lived out in us. All of which our lives consist is Christ as being in that. Because we are indivisible from him. It becomes another reason that it is such a monumental heresy to believe you can lose your salvation. It's not a question of is salvation real and the perseverance of the saints and all these kinds of things. It comes down to the truth that if my life is hidden with Christ in God, if I have been joined to the triune God by the indwelling Spirit, how can God sever part of himself? He can't. And hear me, I'm not saying we're deified. But God has produced a union between himself and us that makes that union absolutely indivisible. Membership is ontological and relational. It is not physical. It is not the fact that we're in the same congregation per se. It is not the fact that we're in the same organization, the same denomination. And so church membership, as the scripture understands it, as it treats this idea of members of one another, it has no basis in denominational or confessional affiliation, though we always want to make it that way. You've got to drip your blood on this confession to be a member of this church. Now, there's nothing wrong with the church having a statement of faith. But to say, well, you know, I think your understanding deviates in some little nuance from chapter 3, point 1AB, subsection 4.3C, and therefore we can't recognize you as our brother, we can't have you be a part of our congregation, is just ridiculous. Membership does not have anything to do with denominational or confessional affiliation. It has nothing to do with confirmation or other religious certifications. Though I grew up in the Lutheran church, and you become a member of the church as a result of being confirmed after 3 years of catechism, where you learn the doctrine of the church. And whether or not you actually know Christ doesn't come up. Even baptism per se is not the basis of church membership, although all believers should be baptized. But baptism is not what makes you a member of Christ's church. One becomes a member of Christ's church the moment he becomes a member of Christ. Not the minute he believes the right doctrine or the minute that he agrees to a confession of faith. The moment that he is truly joined to Christ, he becomes a member of Christ's church. So church membership is spiritual, it is of the Spirit, and it is ontological. It pertains to our very beings. Only then does it become practical. Whether it's life in the church or life as individuals, our relationship with God, all of the Christian life is living out practically the truth of who we are. And if there's a disconnect between our understanding of who we are, what it means to be a Christian, and then if there's a disconnect there, there's going to be a disconnect in the way that we live. However impeccable our day-to-day existence. Paul lived an impeccable existence. And yet he was as far from God as any man could be. He was a blasphemer and a grievous offender, though he was a meticulous observer of all that God had revealed in the Scriptures as he understood them. So membership in a local body presupposes and reflects membership in Christ's body, membership in Christ himself. It is a relational union and communion, not an organizational one. It is a relational union and communion with one another and not an organizational one. The scripture recognizes this. Believers are first joined to Christ by his Spirit. That is what the church is. And then that reality manifests itself in the way this community of people thus joined to Christ by His Spirit, taken up in the life of God in Christ by the Spirit, the way in which that community of believers, all of whom are partakers in that reality, now live out that union with one another. The obvious implication ought to be to us that if we don't understand what it means to be a Christian, we can't understand the church. It's impossible. And if we don't understand what the church is, then we certainly can't understand how the church is to order its life. What it means for us to be faithful or obedient or live holy lives in relation to the church. So a couple then other implications. Membership in a local church is nothing more and it is nothing less than the practical expression of the Christian's participation in the life of the triune God. It is nothing more, but it is also nothing less than the practical expression, the living out of the truth of the individual believer's participation in the life of the triune God. Unto the Father, in the Son, by, through, and with the Spirit. So if a person is hidden with Christ in God, if he's not, he's not a Christian. If a person is hidden with Christ in God, not by doctrine, not by practice as such, but by actual spiritual union of his person with the person of God in Christ by the Spirit, then again, he's joined to everyone who is so joined. And saints, that's true whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we live it out or not. That's what's real. That's what's true, regardless of what we think. Bonhoeffer says, not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality, his piety. I would add his conformity to expectations and standards. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what a man is by reason of Christ. It does make things a whole lot simpler, doesn't it? In some ways more difficult to live out, but it becomes a much more simple truth, much more simple understanding of the church. So again, another implication that I've touched on is that this spiritual union, the first implication was again that church membership, if you will, is nothing more or nothing less than the living out of the truth of our personal individual union with the triune God. Participation in the life of the triune God. And what flows out of that is that then this spiritual union that exists between believers is actual. It is not metaphorical. It is not theoretical. We love theology because theology can hang out there in the realm of doctrine and proof texts and theology books and cross-referencing different doctrines. But this is real. I'm not saying theology is useless, but we love to hide behind the fig leaf of theology. We spend our whole lives devoting ourselves to a bunch of minutiae. And we hide and we flee from the truth of actually living out the truth of the life of Christ that we possess. And we justify our dividedness and we justify all of the stupid, foolish, ridiculous things that we do and the way in which the church lies against the truth in the world. And we vindicate all of this because we got our policies and our procedures and we got our doctrine and we got this and we got that. And where is the life of Christ in that? Where is the actual living that out? Where is the recognition of that and the conformity of our lives to it? This union of us as believers, saints, is absolutely at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Particularly in our culture, we think very individualistically. It's human nature, but our culture makes an idol out of individualism. And churches are tripping over themselves to pander to the individual. What do you want? What can we do for you? How can we meet your felt need? How can we structure a program for you? And even as we think about ourselves as Christians, yeah, we recognize there are other Christians out there, but we're thinking about my relationship with God. How do I get everything right with God? How do I keep things good between me and God so that I can go to this place called heaven where I'm going to have this little world that is my best of all possible worlds as I imagine it? If that means that I get to sleep in, if it means I get to fish every day, if it means whatever it means, I get a big house down the street from Jesus, whatever. The scripture cannot think about being a Christian. The scripture does not think about the notion of individual believers except as viewed as a community. So that Peter can even say, Christ is the living stone, and having come to him, you individually as living stones are built into a spiritual house. So that as a spiritual house, you will offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So many American evangelicals are just infatuated with Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, and what a marvelous thing. God says, I'm building my temple in my church. The church is the dwelling of the living God. If you can think about your own Christianity or your own faith, let me put it that way. If you can think about your own life as a Christian without seeing yourself as inseparable and organically woven into this thing that is the dwelling of God, the church of God, you don't have a right view of Christianity or the Christian faith or your own life. That's why the Bible doesn't deal with the issue of membership, because the way that it understands what it means to be a Christian takes for granted that Christians will live out their lives in an intimate communion of the saints with other believers. It doesn't have to tell you to do that. It assumes that those who are joined to Christ will not be able to even live their lives except in this authentic, intimate communion of the saints. So living authentically, living fruitfully as individual Christians depends entirely on living as part of the larger body. We are part of a communion of the saints. But that communion of the saints, though it pertains to all of those joined to Christ in every generation, we are time-space creatures. And therefore, we have to manifest and express and live out the truth of the common union of the saints, the communion of the saints, in the context of local bodies. When we understand the nature of this union that we have with one another that is literal and real, it's not just an idea. It's not just because, hey, you believe in Jesus, so do I. Hey, brother. We share the shared life of Christ. We share the shared spirit. We have lives hidden with Christ and God to become an organism. Well, that can only manifest itself and live itself out in the context of local bodies that exist in the same time-space realm that we do, right? It can't function any other way. How then, in conclusion, do we live into the mind of Christ? If we want to say God's wisdom is bound up in the mind of Christ, how do we live into the mind of Christ in the church? There's the million-dollar question. Well, I hope that what I've said today is familiar to everybody here. I hope that we all are aware of everything that I have said today. But whether it's kind of new or not new at all, whether you hear these things all the time and you're tired of hearing them all the time, I charge each one of us to examine ourselves, examine our lives, examine our relationship to the body of Christ, and more specifically to this body in the light of them. Familiarity can breed contempt. And sometimes I feel like the more we deal with what the church is, the less we get it. Because it's, I've heard that before. Do we have to? I know all of this stuff. I know it all. I know it all. I know it. Well, if we know it all, then we ought to be living it all. And the truth is that this congregation, just like every other congregation, does not truly or does not fully and completely live into the truth of the communion of the saints. The fact that we are sharers in the life of God. And I want us to own this. I want us to think about this. If church membership reflects and expresses the reality of membership in Christ himself by the Spirit, and therefore membership in one another, it carries a very solemn obligation. The obligation of commitment in deed and in truth, not in doctrine, not in theology, not in sentiment, not in what we tell ourselves, but in deed and in truth. The obligation to live out the true nature of this relationship that we have, this membership in one another. What does that look like? It looks like real, authentic intimacy. It looks like mutual responsibility. It looks like transparency. One of the hardest things in the church. We walk in, we hold our Bible in the sacred position. Oh, I'm doing just fine, Pastor. Thank you very much. Transparency. Accountability. Accountability. Everybody's accountable until they hear something they don't like. And then they disappear. But they prayed about it and they have peace. Accountability. Service. In other words, the life of love. That obligation, saints, is not a matter of religious duty. It is a matter of conforming to the truth. If we are members of one another, not metaphorically, but literally, if our lives are forever bound together in this organism that we call the body of Christ because we share in the life and the mind, we share in the life of God himself, then conformity to the truth, if you will, righteousness, is living out that in the context of a local community of believers. And even how we think and view those believers who maybe are not a part of our particular local fellowship, the way we think about the universal body, but more particularly the way it lives itself out in the life of the local church. Everybody loves the church as a concept, but how many people really love the body of which they're a part? It's easy to love the church. It's just an idea. Loving the church is something very different. Something very different. Conformity to the truth. God is not waiting to build a new building in Jerusalem. He's building his sanctuary in his church. Sacred space, the dwelling of God, is the body of Christ. That's why Paul will say, as we move forward in Corinthians, if any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Because God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so you better be careful that you don't build on this foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw. You better be careful that you build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And he's talking about how we labor to build the body of Christ, how we labor to be the church. Oh, I'm a part of a church. I show up on a Sunday and, you know, I even give some money once in a while. Or I give lots of money. That's not what this is about. This conformity to the truth among the saints is how this principle of shalom is realized in the church. God's intention for his creation in itself and in relation to him, the scripture calls shalom. Not the absence of conflict, not peace is the cessation of conflict, but the interrelationship in perfect harmony. The closest I can come to an analogy is the way God's ecosystems function when they're uninterrupted. Millions or billions of species of animals and plants, all living in a perfect symbiotic relationship. That's God's design of shalom for his creation. Flourishing, blessedness. Everything fitted together and an interharmonious, interharmony among all things, ultimately in relation to God himself. The way in which the church manifests that is by fulfilling this obligation. Fulfilling this obligation speaks of true holiness. What it means to live out the truth of the new creation. To live out the truth of what God has done in his Son. It brings shalom in the church. Through the flourishing, through the ministration of the gifts, flourishing through the ministration of the mind of Christ, as we all labor to build each other up. Again, we don't make ourselves accountable. I go off, I pray about it, I make my decision, and then if I'm feeling especially kind today, I'll tell you what I decided to do. The mind of Christ operates in the community of saints. That's why the scripture doesn't understand this idea of autonomy and independence, every man for himself. Doing his own thing, setting his own agenda. This conformity that is the life of the church speaks to what authentic holiness is. It speaks to how the life of the new creation manifests itself. It speaks to a flourishing through mutual ministration of lives, love, gifts, the mind of Christ, love and service. And so biblical church membership is nothing more and nothing less than the conscious, purposeful, and accountable commitment of individual Christians to live out the truth of their common union in Christ. That's what it is. It's not because I've taken these classes. It's not because I've, dripped my blood on this doctrine, this confession. It's not because I've done this or I've done that or I've joined this denomination or whatever it happens to be. That sort of membership, when the individual members of the body are living out the truth of that common union, that sort of membership is only attesting and affirming. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't introduce some new thing. It does build up the body, but it's attesting and affirming. You all hear me say all the time, if the truth of the gospel is that God has brought in the new creation in Christ, he has reconciled all things to himself, and he has begun this truth of restoring this created order. Where is the evidence of that? It's evident in the church. Because Christ himself is the first fruits of that. He is the first evidence. His resurrection testifies that God has ushered in a new creation. He has made all things new. And those who share in his life and likeness are the evidence, the proof of the new creation in the world. But the only way the world is going to see that is if the church is the church. If the church is an organization, if it's a social fraternity, if it's a doctrinal fraternity, if it's a theological fraternity, if it's a lifestyle fraternity, filled with a bunch of self-seeking, backbiting, autonomous, independent, self-willed people, that doesn't show new creation. This is more than just about us getting along, saints. This is about us testifying to the truth amongst ourselves and in the world. I don't care how accurate your doctrine is. It's the old saying, I can't hear your words because your conduct is speaking too loudly. We can have pristine doctrine, and when we don't live as the people of God, the world doesn't see anything except hypocrisy, a form of godliness that denies the power. One theologian put it this way, and I'll close with this quote. Genuine acceptance. He's talking about how we understand this I and you, you and me. And I didn't read the John 17 context. I expect most of you are familiar with it. But as Jesus prays for the unity of his people, he doesn't just say, yeah, let them be united. He says, this is crucial to the world knowing that you sent me. Not just that you sent a guy into the world to die on a cross, but that you sent me as the one in whom all things are restored. And the only way the world will know that is when they see my people, Father, your children living in a certain way. Grant to them the unity that you and I have. You are in me, I am in you. So may they live in us, that the world will know. They in me, I in you, them in us, such that the world will know there's something here. There's something real. And he says, genuine acceptance removes fear and hiding and creates freedom to know and be known. Can we accept one another enough that we can actually be transparent? Or are we worried that if we mention some particular thing that we're thinking about or considering or studying, we're going to be run out of the church? Or that we have a particular thing in our lives that we're struggling with, that people are going to be offended and send us away? Genuine acceptance removes fear and hiding and creates freedom to know and be known. In this freedom arises a fellowship and sharing so honest and so open and so real that persons involved dwell in one another. There is union without loss of individual identity, and such nonetheless when one weeps, the other tastes salt. Then he says, and this is key, it is only in the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit that personal relationship of this order exists. The good news is that we have been included in this relationship, and it is to be played out fully in each one of us and in all creation. That's a profound statement. Church membership that recognizes and expresses and nurtures this truth among Christ's people honors Christ's vision of the church and membership in the church. Anything else, every other conception, every other policy, every other practice is a human counterfeit. It's a human counterfeit. I've said before that many of us, or at least some who make so much of heaven, and we got to, you know, don't be belittling heaven. Heaven is nothing more than the realm in which this mind of God, this purpose of God, this accomplishment of God in relation to his creation is lived out. Heaven is nothing but what this man has been talking about. A place where there is complete transparency, where there is perfect love, which casts out fear, doubt, suspicion, you know, a judgmental spirit. It is where there is a union and a communion in perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect intimacy, perfect transparency, perfect accountability, perfect mutuality. And we hate that in this life. I'll go to a church, I'll give my money, but don't bother me, don't call me, don't get into my life, don't ask me what's going on, don't hold me accountable. If it gets too close, then I'm out of here and I might send you an email. But then we don't want anybody despising heaven, because heaven is very important. We despise the truth of heaven on this earth. Why do we think we're going to love it then? If we have no desire for intimacy, transparency, vulnerability, accountability, true accountability to one another now, why will we want it then? We won't. Father, help us to understand these things, not just with our heads, but with our lives. Grant that we would not hide behind the fig leaf of our theology and our doctrine and our presuppositions and our individual conceptions and speculations and desires and interests and agendas. Give us grace and enough courage to be real. Father, give us a community of believers that is one. As you and your Son and your Spirit are one. What a delightful realm of existence the church would be, heaven on earth, if we could simply live out the truth of who we are. We often laugh at the joke, church would be the perfect place to be if it wasn't for people. But it's a tragic truism. Father, may we know and live out the life of communion that exists within our triune Godhead, as we, by your grace, have been allowed and enabled and empowered to be partakers in that sort of relationship. May we love and accept and minister and serve and defer and exalt and honor one another as Father, Son, and Spirit manifest that relationship. Don't let us off the hook. Father, let us not take what is familiar and put it into another doctrinal bucket that convict us. Make us do business with these things, because we're not living them out. We're not. We're not living the truth. Give us courage and grace and conviction to do so. For the sake of your witness in the world, the witness that you have sent your Son. Amen.